You know what? It makes me happy to see you guys and to be here with you. And that's good because I kind of had a depressing weekend. Anyone else? Thinking about the world and what's going on in the world? Of course, many of you know and have even expressed to me already this morning that you are depressed because of a Supreme Court ruling that came out Friday that said it is a constitutionally guaranteed right for same-sex marriage. And it was interesting just to hear all the different responses in the world. I mean, but if you just watch the TV or listen to the radio, most of what you heard was probably a celebration, right? And you heard many people interview and say, now we finally have liberty and justice for everyone in our country. The president said, love wins. And of course, decorated, lit up the lighthouse in rainbow colors. Beautiful sight. To someone, maybe. Christians probably have a lot of different perspectives or responses to this. I know some Christians have responded with accommodation, right? They've kind of bought into this whole thing that everything is okay and whatever someone else does doesn't have any effect on me, so let's just forget about it. My life doesn't change at all. That's what you hear from some. There are other Christians who respond to this judgment with self-loathing. And so what I mean by that is that Christians are just lamenting and saying, this has all happened because Christians have dropped the ball with marriage ourselves. And we have not held up and lived as a godly example of marriage. And so this is what people have done with marriage. And it's all our fault. Or even they might fault themselves and say, well, we haven't been loving enough to the homosexual community. It's our fault. And I've probably heard much more than those I've heard from Christians, fear. People who are afraid of what's next, especially as it concerns religious freedom. And so the questions people are asking, you know, how is this ruling going to set a precedent for further judgments with Christian organizations, schools, churches, and things of that nature? And there was a token in the majority judgment in the ruling. They did say that religious organizations can continue teaching their morals and values. And I said, oh, thank you that we can continue to do that. Hats off to you. And they did try to make a point and say that religious liberty is safe. This is not going to be a problem. But it's hard to take that too seriously because I think 7 years ago, the president of the United States was against same-sex marriage. 6 years ago, Justice Kagan, who voted in favor in the majority opinion, 6 years ago, she said, there is no constitutional right for same-sex marriage. And the scariest part to me was how the majority opinion described people who disagree with them. And they used these words, and I'll quote directly. They said that our biblical views about marriage couldn't be held by anything more than irrational, moral animus. What that means is we are stupid and we are hateful if we disagree with them. We don't have any base in reason to disagree, and it really is just coming from a heart of animus. We have this pent-up anger and hatred for people. That's the only reason why we would disagree with them about this issue. And so I understand why Christians would respond to this in anger, but I haven't had much anger over this issue. Mine has just been sorrow, mourning, and there were a few psalms that I heard people quote that really stood out to me. One was Psalm 119, verse 136, where the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And in Ezekiel, the prophet, God spoke of godly men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in their city. And that's where I spent most of my time. Just being sad and not angry at anybody, but just sad that we live in a place where God's creation of male and female, God's institution of marriage, is rebelled against, and knowing all the brokenness that's going to come from that when we rebel against God's design for the universe, it's not good for people, it's not good for homosexuals, it's not good for a country. And so I could best describe my state as just a state of mourning. And we groan and we weep because we know that what was true in Isaiah's day, and we're studying the book of Isaiah, is true in our day as well. We saw in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, that Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Reading through our chapters in Isaiah this week, if you follow along, we give out bookmarks. Some of you might not have those where it tells you what passages to read next. We had a lot to read this week. We read Isaiah chapter 13 through Isaiah 20, 8 chapters. And reading these chapters, you can start to turn there now. We'll start in Isaiah 13. But reading Isaiah at first really didn't help my depression much. And it was all but impossible for me to slow down and make sure that I interpret Scripture correctly. Now, we've been talking about that in Sunday school a little bit, about proper ways to interpret Scripture. And usually these proper ways of interpreting Scripture are just based on good, clean, common sense. We don't want to do weird things with the Scriptures. And Christians for ages have said, "Oh, well, I'll just let the Holy Spirit, you know, move in my heart and let me decide that these passages mean whatever they want." Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit does help us understand the Scriptures, but there is a right way to think about things and interpret them and a wrong way. And so when I came to this text, it was hard for me to slow down and do things in the right order. And what I mean is that, so this book is written in the 8th century B.C., and always when we're interpreting any kind of Scripture, we want to first figure out what the Scriptures meant to those people back in their day before we jump forward and apply it to ourselves in our day. That's called finding the context, interpreting it in the proper context. And when we read Isaiah, we hear God speaking words of judgment to real nations with real kings living in a particular time in which they were committing particular sins. And so we have to make sure we do the context first, understand what it meant to them back then before we jump ahead and just apply it to ours. And I'll admit, this week and sometimes in the prophets, that's really hard. Because you're just reading this and you're like, "He's talking about right now!" It's easy to do that. So we have to slow down. Context reminds us of a few things. I'll just put a little bit of distance between their context and ours. Context reminds us that America is not the nation of Israel. Do you hear me? America is not Israel. I apologize to all of the Puritans who moved over here from England seeking religious freedom. I love the Puritans, some of our best theologians in history, but they saw themselves as a new Israel coming to a new promised land to be God's shining city on a hill. That's what America is going to be. We're not Israel. We're not God's chosen nation through whom the Messiah would come and bless the whole world. American Christians are not living under the Mosaic law, in which the nation itself is governed by laws revealed directly from God. So what that means is we are Americans. We live under the authority of the United States government, and our nation's laws might be in conformity with God's revealed will and moral law, or sometimes they might be in contradiction with such. But our goal as Christians is to persuade people that God's view on some of these laws is better and more helpful to our society as a whole than some other moral views on the law. Every legislation is moral. We're just in a battle over whose morality is it going to reflect. And so we can't lift up our Bibles and slam people with them and say, "You have to follow God's word," because guess what? They're not Christians and they don't have to follow God's word. And so we approach politics more in a more persuasive way. We want to show them that God's word is true and is helpful to everybody, for all peoples, for all times, and be persuasive that way. But we are not under the Mosaic law as Christians and even as a nation. Also, context reminds us that American Christians are not first and foremost citizens of the United States of America. I don't know if everyone here believes that. But our greatest allegiance is to our King, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His kingdom. Amen. And like our father in the faith, Abraham, we are strangers and exiles on this earth. We are seeking a homeland, and according to Hebrews chapter 11, Christians are desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one that has cities whose builder and designer is God Himself. We're like the Apostle Paul. Paul would never deny being a Roman citizen. Sometimes he plays that card to get out of a beating from the Roman Empire. But Paul would always say, first and foremost, I am a citizen of heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, he says in Philippians chapter 3. But even though the prophets speak to a people under the Old Testament law, dwelling in a different land at a different time, in a land God had promised them, I still believe God speaks powerfully to us through this word today. We just have to be careful in how we get there. And so what I've done this week, we're not going to soak in the context as much as we normally would. And we're covering 8 chapters. It's actually pretty hard to do that. But from these chapters, from Isaiah 13 through 20, I want to draw out for you 3 principles or 3 things that are always true about God and the nations, even our nation. 3 things that are always true about God and the nations. Whether we are one of these 7 nations that we see mentioned in these chapters in Isaiah in the 8th century BC in the ancient Near East, or whether we are in the United States of America or Iran or Portugal in 2015, Isaiah will show us these 3 things, and you can write these down, and this is where we're going. We'll fill in under them. No nation is above God's judgment. No nation is outside God's plan, and no nation is beyond God's salvation. No nation is above God's judgment, no nation is outside God's plan, and no nation is beyond God's salvation. So, the first truth, no nation is above God's judgment. I'm going to grab my phone so I can see how long I'm going. I know you don't care, but I'll do it anyway. No nation is above God's judgment. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Here he's condemning the nation, or speaking of this coming judgment of the nation of Babylon, who at the time was not a prominent power yet. They existed, but they were not the crushing power that they would become in the next 100 years. But this is what he says to the nation of Babylon. Behold, verse 9. The day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Go on to verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and the days will not be prolonged. Chapter 14. This time you hear in between we're told that we know in the future that Babylon will come into Judah and wipe them out and destroy the temple and export some Judeans to the land of Babylon. But we also know that they will come back. And so when they come back, Isaiah says, this is part of a song that the Hebrew people will sing when they return. This is from chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? And then he summarizes this judgment on Babylon in verse 22 and 23. It says, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Isn't that fun, kids? This picture of this big, awesome kingdom and all of these palaces, and God's going to destroy all of these people, and the hedgehog's going to be strutting around in the palace like a king with the hyenas up in the tower singing songs. It's like a cartoon. The animals overtake the most powerful nation on earth. Now, all of that sounds quite dreadful, and we need to understand that with prophecy, the prophet's always speaking in a strange kind of construct when it comes to time, because sometimes the prophecies that the prophet gives are going to be fulfilled very soon, and sometimes he's kind of speaking of a future time and even shading a picture of the final judgment when all of these things will come, and you can see this clearly with the Babylonians. You see that in chapter 13, verse 17, he tells them directly that the kingdom of the Medes are the ones who are going to come in and conquer the Babylonians. But when you read the history and actually see how the Medes conquered the Babylonians, guess what? It was not this bloodbath that he was describing. It did not destroy all of the people, and hyenas were not taking up place in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. That's not actually what happened. They did conquer the Babylonians, but it was more of the Babylonians giving up and ushering them in. And so we have to ask the question, well, when is this? And people certainly live in Babylon today, right? Where is Babylon? It's in Iraq. So we know that people are still there. But the prophets are always speaking on many different levels. So there will be a partial fulfillment of this judgment on Babylon. But we also know there is more judgment to come. And one thing that's interesting about the people of Babylon in the Bible is that often they are used even metaphorically and real in a real way at the same time to represent all of the great powerful kingdoms of the world that rebel against God and put themselves in his place. You can trace this at the very beginning. What's the first? Well, the first great rebellion against God is in the Garden of Eden. But where do the nations come from? Where do all the languages fan out and begin? It is at a place called what?
Babel.
Sounds like Babel on? Because it is. That's where God gave birth to the nations. And why did he give birth to the nations? Because the people were getting together and they said, we will build a name for ourselves. We will build a tower up into the heavens. We don't have to follow God and go out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We're going to stay right here and build a city and build a kingdom. We don't care what God says. And God says, nations of the world, languages of the world. But it all goes back to Babel. We see that in this section in Isaiah that even here God is using Babylon and condemning them, but also saying this is a judgment on the whole world. That's obvious in chapter 13, verse 11, in chapter 14, verses 5 and 7, that God is bringing this judgment on Babylon, and it is a judgment on the whole world. And if you'll turn, you don't have to turn there, but if you go look sometime at the very back of your Bible, when we're talking about Judgment Day and the nations going down, who's the city that God is talking about bringing to its knees? Babylon. the mother of evil, the mother of wickedness. Babylon the Great is brought to its knees. And so we see always that there's this strange thing going on with time when we're talking about the prophets. They're looking right in front of them, and they're looking further into the future, beyond things that they can even know sometimes and understand. And the reason here for their judgment? Arrogance. Pomp. Men presuming to sit upon God's throne. We saw that in chapter 14, where he's talking about the king of Babylon saying, I will do this, I will ascend the throne. And there are some people who think that this passage here is even talking about Satan himself and him trying to overtake God's throne in heaven and being cast down, because he says, you are fallen from heaven, and people sometimes go there. I don't think that's what it is talking about. However, that's certainly the spirit of God's enemy, of Satan, to say, I will be God instead of you. I will be like you. In fact, that's how Satan appealed to Adam and Eve, right? You could be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to touch the fruit. God judges Babylon. And as we go through these chapters, we're not going to read all of this. There's too much. But in chapter 14, God calls out Assyria and Philistia and says judgment's coming to them. In chapter 15, he calls out Moab and says judgment is coming to them. And even this horrible thing, he says in chapter 15, verse 2, he says, on Moab, on every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. That's a horror of judgment. Everybody's going to be bald, Keith. Not just you and me. Not just you and me. Judgment's coming to Moab. Judgment's coming to Damascus or Syria. In chapter 17 and chapter 18, God says judgment is coming to Cush. And in chapter 19, he says it's coming to Egypt. And I tried to qualify last week, if you have a problem with God even having a wrath and God having anger, I addressed that issue last week in my sermon about how God's anger is different than our anger. But if you read all of this and think, man, God's really a jerk. I mean, he's just going around smashing all these people. There's blood and guts everywhere. This seems awful. I want you to catch this in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 8. I want you to understand that God does not bring judgment upon human beings with a smile on his face. All right? He doesn't do this with no regard for the value of human beings, human souls that he created. Listen to how God describes this. And he's using figurative language here. He's talking about plants and trees and chopping them down. But just remember, he's not talking about them losing their great vegetation. He's talking about people being cut down. So verse 8. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nation have struck down its branches, which reach to Jazer, and stray to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I, God, weep with the weeping of Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kirisheth. Do you see that? God's saying, I'm going to judge you because it is right, because I am holy, and because it is absolutely what you deserve. But I do not enjoy it. As God says in Ezekiel 33, the Lord says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. However, no nation is exempt from the judgment of God, no matter how mighty and powerful they may seem in the eyes of man. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. He says, ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Cushites. Let's remember here that they were not God's chosen covenant people. Okay? None of these nations had a covenant with God, had God's laws to obey, or he would bless them or curse them. Either way, they went with his laws. They were not those nations. But they did have, like all human beings, they had creation in which they could see certain things about God and know certain truths about God. They could see his goodness in the creation. They could discern right and wrong because they have a conscience. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Every human being has a conscience. And Paul says in Romans 2, we're either constantly condemning or excusing our actions. We all have that. We all have a general sense of right and wrong that is built in because we are humans. And so these people, these nations, took that information that God gives to all mankind, and they rebelled against God based on only the limited things that they knew. They suppressed the information, and they chose to live as if they were gods instead. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they are without excuse. No one can say, oh, I didn't know what God wanted me to do. You knew something, and you rebelled against it. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 32, he foresees a day when all the nations will be gathered before him for their final judgment, including our own nation. And by the way, on that day, history will be over. That will be the end of human history as we know it. And the line determining the right side and the wrong side of history will be very clear on that day. But until then, I think we might speak in ignorance. No nation is above God's judgment. But I'm not going to leave you there. That's the most depressing truth about God and the nations. The second one is this. Maybe this shouldn't be depressing, I guess. Second truth, no nation is outside of God's plan. Listen to how God speaks about this. And go back to chapter 14. I'll read verse 24. So here he's speaking still. Now he's speaking concerning his judgment on Assyria. And he says, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is outstretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Which word does he use over and over and over there? Purpose. Right. He says, I have a purpose in this judgment. And Assyria is not going to contradict my purpose in judgment. God is raising up nations and God is casting them down according to his plan. And yet, let's not forget, it is absolutely their fault. They have earned their condemnation. They are responsible for their own sin. And yet God is also working out his plan. Now that's complicated, isn't it? But you can't think about it in terms of this as if God is up in heaven playing a game of Risk. The board game where you have the nations, and each nation is just this dumb plastic little game piece that God's moving around and smashing at his desire. It's more complicated than that. Real life and the workings of God in the universe. God is working out his plan, and yet people are doing exactly what they want to do. I don't understand how that works, and that's okay. God understands how that works. He gives us a little glimpse of it. He says the same thing in chapter 19 when he's talking about, I think, the Egyptians. Verse 12. Yes, he's speaking to Egypt. He says, where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Ugh. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble for fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Egypt is guilty for their sin, and Egypt is under God's sovereign hand. Now, think about this. When we talk about how the Bible presents God's sovereignty, lots of times people freak out, and they don't like it, they don't want to hear it, because we immediately assume that this destroys the freedom of human beings, right? People immediately jump to the conclusion, oh, then we're just puppets on strings and God's pulling the strings, but it doesn't really matter what we do. But the Bible never goes there. The Bible never lets you go to that place. The Bible just says that, again, somehow God is working all things according to His purpose and will. That's a clear scriptural truth. And people are doing whatever they want. So we can take that tension and we can pout about it. And we can just say, oh, I don't get it, so it doesn't matter. I'm not going to think about it. Or we can be arrogant and respond to that truth by saying, oh, well, then I guess it doesn't matter what we do. God's just in control of everything, so I'm just going to go do it on my own. Blah, 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 blah. Arrogance. Ugly. Disrespectful to God. But God never shows us a glimpse of these truths to make us angry or to make us lazy and apathetic. Let's think about this. To whom is Isaiah written? The Israelites, right? The people of God. The prophet goes to the people of God in the book of Isaiah and he declares these things. But who's he been talking about? Israel? Judah? No. God's telling them what He's going to do to all these other nations, and He's even addressing these nations directly. But is Egypt hearing all that God is saying about them?
No.
Or Assyria? No. God is speaking to His people. Israel and Judah. People who are living at this time in terror of all of those other nations. They're their enemies. So what effect does it have on them? God's people, even though God may use those evil nations to punish them, even though things may get very tough for them because of Egypt and Babylon and Cush, what does it mean for God's people to hear that God is still in control of those nations and that they're not outside of His plan? That's encouraging. It encourages faith. It lets them know that even though times are hard, they can trust God because He is in control. That's why God tells us about His sovereignty. Not to freak us out or just sit there and be still and groan, but to trust Him with what's going on among the nations. Christians, it should increase, strengthen, bolster your faith to know that your life is not ultimately in the hands of a president or a court or the United States of America, or the People's Republic of China, or ISIS, or any other power broker in the world. Your life, your experiences, your trials, your failures, they're all bound up in the hands of a God who guides history according to His good purposes. Amen. What does Jesus say on His worst day? Standing before Pilate, in the authority of the Roman emperor. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to put you to death? And Jesus says in John 19, He says, you wouldn't have any power over me if it were not given to you from above. Paul stands before the Greek philosophers in Athens and he's trying to tell them about God. And he says, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. God put us here, in this place, at this time. He's sovereign over that. And we're going to have to explore this much more as we go through the book of Isaiah. It gets really intense later, after chapter 40, God's sovereignty among the nations. But for now, I hope this encourages you that God had a purpose for ancient Egypt and Assyria and Israel and Moab, and God has a plan for us at this time, in this moment, and a purpose for this nation. And it very well might include judgment for sin. And not just on the last day. Sometimes we think about God's judgment just coming someday down the road, but it's also God's judgment when He just hands us over to our sin and says, you want to live that way? You want to call evil good? Go ahead, see how that goes for you. The judgment is in the brokenness in a culture and a society, the brokenness in a human life by living in a way that is in rebellion against God. That's a judgment in itself. But Christians can be encouraged in dark times by this fact. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Amen. For those who are called according to His purpose. But now we have to ask, okay, well, what is His purpose? Just a bunch of judgment for sin? One nation after another? I mean, unless this is going somewhere, God, if it's all just judgment for sin, this is a really ugly purpose that you've got. It's a mess. Is there more to God and the nation than just judgment for sin? Last truth about God and the nations is that no nation is beyond God's salvation. I'll just give you the references here. You'll have to, we're running out of time. You can look them up on your own, but in Isaiah 14:32, amidst the Philistines, he's telling them about their judgment. But in verse 32, he insinuates that the Philistines, even the Philistines, if they're repentant and fearful of the one true God, he tells them that they can run to Zion. He says, the afflicted of his people, of God's people, even among the Philistines, can find refuge. When he's speaking to Moab, at the end of chapter 15, his judgment on Moab, it's getting ugly. He even says that one of the rivers is going to be full of blood. But right after that, he says that they can flee to Zion, Jerusalem, God's holy mountain, and be ruled by a loving, just, righteous, faithful, Davidic king. A king who is a descendant of David. We've heard about this king already in Isaiah. In chapter 11, he was the righteous branch of Jesse. In chapter 9, he was a child born to us, a great light to the nations, a mighty God and king. In chapter 7, we are told that he will be born of a virgin. Who is this king? Yeah, you've heard of him. We've heard about this holy mountain of Zion. In chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Isaiah, it said that the Mount Zion will be lifted high above all the mountains and that all the nations will flow to Mount Zion to worship the Lord. In chapter 17, he's in the midst of condemning Damascus, saying that judgment's coming to them. And he says to them that through judgment, God gets us to stop looking for false saviors and look up. I'm actually going to read this one. Chapter 17, verse 7 and 8. So, this is what can happen in a nation when God's judgment falls upon it. Verse 7. In the middle of all this darkness surrounding it, 7 and 8 stand out like a light. He says, in that day, man will look to his Maker. And his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. And so he says, the judgment, the hard times that come because of our sin, will make some people in the nation drop their stupid gods that they've made and look up to the heavens. That's one of the effects of judgment. That's the purpose toward which God is going. If you read the book of Daniel, you can read about one of these great and mighty kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, top of the universe. And in fact, he even said so himself. He walked out on his porch and he said, I'm awesome. Look at this kingdom. Look what I've done. And God says, oh, I'm going to break you down, son. So Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy. He runs out into the woods He lives out there for a long time, eating grass like a cow. His fingers are like claws. He's lost his mind. But one day, what does he do? In his misery, he looks up to the God of the universe. And if you want to read some of the best theology in the Bible about the sovereign control and power and awesomeness of God, read Nebuchadnezzar's song that he sings to God at the end of Daniel chapter 4. Judgment makes us look up. God says the same thing to the nation of Cush, the Cushites. Says that after their judgment, what are they doing? They're bringing tribute to Zion. And this is the best part. Chapter 19. This is our last passage. Listen to this. Chapter 19, verses 19 through 25. He says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border." So he's using this Hebrew language. Abraham builds altars to God. Jacob puts a pillar on the border and says, "We are brothers, we are God's people." But that's going to be happening in Egypt. Verse 20, "It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them." And so he says, people in Egypt are going to be worshiping God after they've been struck in judgment. But it gets worse than that. Listen to this. "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." You mean people from hateful, warring nations are going to come together and worship God together? It's worse than that. 24. "In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" You see what he just did? He puts all the nations together with his own people, the Israelites, and says, they are now one people worshiping one God. He uses words. God uses words here. He would never use about another nation besides Israel. He says, "I will call Egypt my people." One God, one people of God, worshiping together. If you want to see where this happens, you can go again to the end of your Bible. Read in Revelation chapter 21. At the very end of things, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And there's no temple to worship in because God is there. God is everywhere. There's no sun because the Son of God is the light. And what you have is all of the nations bringing in their tribute and worshiping God together. No nation is above God's judgment. No nation is outside God's plan. No nation is beyond God's salvation. Now, you know what Isaiah had to do to get this message out to everybody? If you read chapter 20, it's kind of embarrassing. Kids, cover your ears. Isaiah had to take off all of his clothes and walk around naked for 3 years. So people could see, it was a children's sermon of sort, an illustration that, hey, this is what your enemies are going to do to you. They're going to strip you naked and lead you out of your nation into a life of torment and slavery. That's what's coming to you. So for 3 years, Isaiah is walking around naked so that the people who lived around him could know that God's judgment is coming and they need to repent and be saved. Guess what? You don't have to do that. Isn't that great? But do we live in the midst of a nation that needs to know about God's judgment? Yes. And needs to know about God's salvation? They do. And guess what? You don't have to walk around naked. You know what you have to do? You have to love people. You have to love people enough to tell them the truth about their sin. As a fellow sinner, if anyone who is for same-sex marriage and is a homosexual themselves, if any of those people hear from us that we are not sinners and that we are better than them and that we're fine, we're not speaking gospel words. We need to speak about sin truthfully to the world, not back down, not cower, not say, well, you know what? If everyone thinks it's okay, then it must be okay. Never mind. No. To be loving is to tell people about their sin and that God is going to judge us for our sin too. But there is a way to be shielded from all of that. There is a highway that is built back to God, and the highway's name is Jesus Christ. All of the wrath that we deserve for our sin is poured out furiously on the Son of God. He took the punishment for our sin. Therefore, we don't look forward to judgment and wrath and anger from God. We look forward to this rejoicing with all of the nations, the new heaven and earth. People need to hear that. They need to hear the truth about sin and the truth about Jesus, and that true acceptance from God awaits. True forgiveness. The best quote that I read among all of the crazy, depressed Christians this week about the Supreme Court and same-sex marriage and all of that mess came from Russell Moore. And this is what he said, and I'll end with this. He said, "On the wrong side of history, we started on the wrong side of history, a Roman Empire and a cross. That's certainly the wrong side of history. But guess what? Rome is dead and Jesus is fine."